Him exalting, self-abasing. This is liberty or victory. This is victory, man, isn't it? That's when the moon shines the brightest. Praise God. Thank you, Brother Christopher. Those were holy and beautiful thoughts to reflect upon this morning in reminding us of our dependence upon God. And that's a beautiful place to be. You know, the reason we sometimes are disturbed and distraught and over anxious with the cares of life and things is because we're not resting in the one who created and sustains all things by the word of his power. But when he is our pursuit and he is our life and he is our aspiration and he is our joy and our fulfillment and all that, when Christ is that, then the other things don't disturb us as much. I was just very encouraged and blessed this morning with the singing and thoughts Brother Andy shared and opening meditation. Let's open with a word of prayer. I sense my need of that this morning. Let's pray together here. Father, we thank you for this beautiful reminder this morning, Lord, of several things. First of all, of your greatness and your power and the glory that you are, Lord. And then also for reminding us for our inability, O God, to create this glory or to make it, but only to reflect it and to live it out. And we just thank you for that. We thank you that you are willing. You are able and you are willing. And we just come now asking that you would bless our time here, the rest of this service. Help me, Lord, to share the burden of your heart here this morning. Help me to do it in humility and brokenness. And let your word be what is lifted up. Let your heart be what is revealed. And let your name be that which is glorified. Bless your people here. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to look at a passage of Scripture this morning. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We will get back to Romans 13, so hang on with me there. We're looking forward to picking that back up soon. But just some things God's been doing in my heart this week again, and sense the burden to share from this passage. We're reading this passage and drawing our text from it. This is not an exposition of this passage in 2 Corinthians, but we're getting our text from it here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning to read in verse 11 and following. Let's read together here. Let's read. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? The word unbelievers in verse 14 and the word infidel in verse 15 are the same Greek word, just for your reference. Sometime you study that. It's two different English words, but the same Greek word. Maybe we're not as familiar with the word infidel, but that's what it is. Someone who's not a believer. Verse 16, in what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, the promises that were just spoken of, I believe, especially in this passage, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This morning we'd like to consider the subject of holiness for a few moments. There's a lot we could do with this subject. We could talk about the practical aspects of holiness. We could talk about the provisions for holiness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The provisions for holiness are truly amazing and tremendous blessing. We've been talking about those in Romans as we pass through there. But there's tremendous provisions for holiness. There's also the practical aspects of holiness and living that out. That's my heart this morning is, my burden of my heart is probably just to stir us, I guess. This is somewhat of a, maybe an inspirational message designed to get us to reflect in what, how do we look at holiness? How do I view it? What is my perspective of it? And what do I think about when I think of holiness? Does that sound like a word just about as old as Webster's 1828 dictionary with little practical effect in my life today? Is that a kind of an outdated word in our vocabulary, or what do we think of holiness? And mostly my heart and burden for the message is that the pursuit of my life? Is holiness what I'm pursuing for? This verse tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, there's an admonition here. We just read some amazing promises. The promises are that God would dwell with a people. He will walk with his people. He will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then he says, come out and be separate. And one aspect of holiness is separating ourselves from impurities and defilements, in separating ourselves from something and also separating ourselves to something. Holiness includes both aspects. If we just alienate, it's called asceticism. If we're just ascetic and we just set ourselves apart from things, but we never set ourselves apart to God, that's not biblical holiness. It's just one aspect of holiness. So they're both here. Anyway, we're not talking about some of those dynamics this morning, but he says, be separate and touch not the unclean thing. He promises to receive us. He promises to live among us, to be our God, and that we can be his people. He promises to be our Father, and we can be his sons and daughters. And those are the promises. And then it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. And we will look at that more later. But all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And we're going to try to talk about those different aspects. There's flesh and spirit. And then the admonition is that we would be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That whole passage, that is the title of the message. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that phrase in there, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, is the picture of progression. It's the picture of growth. It's the perfecting is fulfilling and advancing is the picture. And it's done in the fear of God. So I don't know what you think of when you think of holiness. I will talk a little bit about some of the basic aspects of this word. In the New Testament, the Greek word for holy is hagios. It simply means separated from sin, and therefore consecrated to God, that which is sacred. So it's a separation from impurity and unholiness and ungodliness. It's a separation from something, and then it's also a separation to something. And both parts are important. But hagios, that Greek word for that, is used 229 times in the New Testament. And when God refers to his people, excuse me here, when God refers to his people, he commonly refers to them as saints. And that word saint in English, in the King James Version, that word saint is holy ones. It's the root word for that is hagios, or many times it is simply hagios. It's holy ones, or sanctified ones, set apart. The word saint, the King James Version uses the word saint 94 times in the Bible, 33 times in the Old Testament. I don't know if you think of that, but 33 times in the Old Testament and 61 times in the New Testament. So it's an Old Testament word, too, the thought of saints, the saints of God, the holy ones of God. Webster says that holy means whole. It means complete. So we have to remember that sin has left men and women incomplete, inequitable, incomplete. That's one reason they function the way they do. Sin has brought incompleteness in humanity, in men and women, but holiness restores us to completeness. That's part of the definition of holiness. Holy, Webster's 1828 dictionary says, holy means whole. It means whole. It means entire or perfect in a moral sense. Hence, pure in heart, temper, or dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections. The Vine's dictionary says that, talking about sainthood and saints, it says this sainthood is not an attainment. It's not an attainment. It is a state into which God in grace calls men. Yet believers are called to sanctify themselves, cleansing themselves from all defilement, forsaking sin, living a holy manner of life, and experiencing fellowship with God in His holiness. The initial part of setting us apart unto Himself is done by God. God has made tremendous provision for holiness, but there is men's responsibility. There's our responsibility in how we respond to God's provisions in the gospel. One of the Bible dictionaries says this: it is evident that hagios and its kindred words express something more and higher than hieros, which means sacred or outwardly associated with God, just an outward association. Hagios expresses something more than semnos, which is worthy or honorable. It expresses something more than hognos, which is a very, very close cousin to hagios in the Greek, which means pure, free from defilement. It includes, those are all things that are included or apart. But hagios, it has a deeper, fuller meaning. It is more comprehensive. In a nutshell, you could say it this way, and this is also what Webster's 1828 dictionary said in one of his definitions. Holiness in essence, at the core, its pursuit, true biblical holiness in its pursuit and aspiration is to be like God, God-likeness or Christ-likeness. That is very closely connected. That is probably one of the best biblical definitions of holiness, is God-likeness or godliness. So our text here tells us that we should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. All filthiness means any stain or spot. I was just looking at one of my shirts I was planning to take along, and it has a rust spot right in the middle of it. And so that's just real. That's a challenge. Those things face that. But does our life, in this verse here, it's telling us to cleanse ourselves from every spot, every stain, any stain of the flesh and of the spirit. Because God desires and His purpose to have a holy people, a holy people unto Himself. And here we have some basic history, basic biblical history here. In Brother Christopher read some of this in Isaiah 43, and it is a beautiful chapter. But God desired and purposes to have a holy people to Himself, and that's kind of what He started in Genesis 12. It was a new beginning. And with that new beginning, when He called Abraham, He's saying, I'm not just calling Abraham, but I'm calling through Abraham I'm calling a people out for Myself. So He started that work with Abraham. He continued that work through Moses. You know, God delivered and redeemed His people from Egypt. We just read that in Isaiah 43. He says, I gave Egypt for you, for a ransom for you. And I will give men for you, He told the nation of Israel. I will give men for your life. And it's the Bible is a record of how God's heart is to have this people, a holy people, set apart for Himself. But He began this work and started with Abraham, worked through Moses, led them. And we know the deliverance out of Egypt was an amazing deliverance. It was such a great deliverance. And forever through the Old Testament, clear through the Old Testament, God's reminding His people, remember, we read it again there in Isaiah 43 this morning. Remember how I led you out of Egypt because I wanted you for Myself. I wanted you as a holy people unto Myself. He led them out of Egypt, and then He destroyed their enemies in the Red Sea. An amazing deliverance. And very soon after that, he led them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, so you have the deliverance, the redemption. But at Mount Sinai, God begins something else. He began to reveal himself to his people. He began to work towards having this people as a holy people unto himself. It was the burden in the heart of God. It wasn't an experiment. It tells us some of those things in Exodus 19. I'll just, there at Mount Sinai. He says, God says, the same verse that Chris read from 1 Peter 2 this morning. He says, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The people said, we'll do it. We want that privilege. We want to be that people. We'll do it. That's what they said. That's where God brought the nation of Israel. So we're still considering some of the biblical definition of holy or holiness. The King James Version has the word holy in it 611 times. Just off the top of your head, which book of the Bible you think has that word in it the most frequently? The Hebrews? What do you think? Just guess. In the whole Bible, but it is in the Old Testament. Which book has that word holy in it the most frequent? Leviticus. 94 times in Leviticus. Holy. Holy. Where were they at? Where were the people of God? Mount Sinai, right? Almost twice as many times as any other book of the Bible. Not quite, but Exodus has it 55 times, but most of those times are also at Mount Sinai. Isaiah has it in 56 times, then the rest are all below that. In Acts, it's a New Testament book that has holy in it the most frequently, and that's 52 times. And many, I'd say most often is probably either talking about the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. But anyway, if you add up, so the children of Israel got to Mount Sinai at Exodus chapter 18. That's when they got there. And they left Mount Sinai in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11. And if you count up the times that the word holy is used while they lived there, it's 153 times. One-fourth of its use in the Bible is used at Mount Sinai. God was trying to impress upon the hearts of those people his holiness. I want holy people. I want a holy people unto myself. 153 times. Let's look at a few of those. Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. This is where God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 18 through 21. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. See, because God came down on that mountain and they saw this and they felt the earth tremble and they heard, they saw, they heard, and they felt. That's amazing. Remember, they had just said in chapter 19 that we'll do it. God wants a peculiar people. We want to be that people. We'll do it, Moses. That's what they had just said. And God came down on the mountain. Verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Think of the picture of that. The people actually drew away, And Moses went in closer. I don't know what all that signifies. It's just something to think about. Immediately after Exodus 20, after this passage we just read, instructions begin to come. Before that, you have the Ten Commandments. But right after this, you have the instructions for the building of the altar for sacrifice, the tabernacle where the sacrifices took place. You have a tremendous amount of laws on how to relate to each other, how to relate to God and how to relate to each other. You have the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat. And then you have the ministry of the high priest, the ministry of the priests and the Levites. That all follows what happened there on the mountain. And then the book of Leviticus starts with various offerings. And this is kind of mixed together. It's not quite. But so Leviticus starts with the various offerings. I just read through it, and it really, I never saw it so much before. That's why it impressed me so much. I finished reading the book of Leviticus, and I just had a new revelation of God's holiness. That's what it's about. That's what this book of Leviticus is about. The holiness of God and His standard for His people. But it begins with the various offerings. Why were the offerings given? Why were there offerings? Because there were sacrifices of sin, sacrifices for atonement. There were many different. There was also free will offerings of that you could freely bring, but it had to be a holy offering. They had peace offerings. You had different offerings, sin offerings, meat offerings, and the burnt offerings. It begins with that, because that is how to live out the holiness of God. God was making a provision for His people. Let's look at one example in Leviticus, kind of more towards the end here in chapter 20, summarizing maybe some of these things. I just want you to see this. I want us just to see this. This is maybe more of a study this morning. Pursuing holiness and the fear of God. Leviticus chapter 20, beginning to read in 22. Please don't look at these books as being way back there and outdated. These are tremendous revelations recorded of God. Tremendous revelations of God are recorded for us here. And of His heart. Verse 22 of Leviticus 20. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whether I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I said unto you, ye shall inherit this land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and foul and clean. And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the earth, which I have separated from you as unclean. Verse 26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. So there's a little passage, a little glimpse of some of the passages here in Leviticus. But the phrase, I am the Lord your God, that phrase is used so frequently in Leviticus as well. The holiness, His admonition in us to pursue holiness and to live out holiness is directly connected with I am the Lord your God, just like it was in Leviticus. I'm sorry, in 2 Corinthians. So just let's turn to Leviticus 26 yet. Leviticus 26, the second last chapter here in Leviticus. And I think I'm going to read quite a bit of this, so bear with me. I want to make several points here. First of all, we want to look at the first 13 verses. This really challenged me. We're talking, remember here, God brought His people out. He redeemed them out of Egypt. He delivered them, and He brought them to Mount Sinai, and He revealed His holiness to them. His desire for them to be a holy people unto Himself. It's an amazing revelation. And now this is what he says, Leviticus 26, verse 1. You shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, this is a promise here. If you do that, then, verse 4, I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid every evil beast out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Are your enemies falling before you? Are you experiencing victory? I think this promise is for us today. We don't go after people with swords, but we have real enemies. Don't you have real enemies? I have real enemies. They're real. But so are the weapons of our warfare. They're not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Verse 9. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. Now listen here. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Isn't that what we just read in 2 Corinthians 6? Wasn't that one of the promises we read in 2 Corinthians 6? Those exact words. I will dwell among you. I will be your God and you will be my people. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. I have called you to holiness, to righteousness. It's an amazing promise. Now, the next number of verses in this chapter gives us 4 steps downward that he also promises if they are unfaithful. These are the promises of his blessings, if they're faithful and if they walk in holiness before him. If they don't, let's look at these quickly. There's 4 steps of God's judgment. The first one begins in verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, you know, that's where it begins. It begins with a low view of God's word and of God's law. If we despise those statutes, we won't keep them. We'll ignore them. And if you despise my statutes, or if you're so abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my judgments, but that you break my covenant, I will do this unto you. I will appoint over you terror. There will be fear, consumption, and the burning ague, or whatever it is, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies are going to eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursueth you. That's the first step. That's just the first step. The second step begins in verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, if that's not enough to bring you to repentance and back to holiness, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, and that could even be another one there. I just put in four. There could be another one included there. But if you, verse 21, if you walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. And I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number. and your highways shall be desolate. That's the second step I have. Could be the third. So that's the next step. It's getting worse. It gets worse from here. The third step, verse 23. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, I will do these things, and if you will not repent, if you will not soften your heart, if you will not respond to me in brokenness and repentance, verse 24 says, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven. And they shall deliver your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. So, it's another step down. There's famine and pestilence now. The fourth is the worst one. Verse 27, the fourth step down. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. Did this happen in the nation of Israel? It did, didn't it? It happened. They got down to this point. They ate the flesh of their children because they were so hungry in famine. Verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast out your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. Staggering words. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished. It'll be my judgment will be so severe. The people that see it will be astonished. Seven times. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate. And you shall be in your enemy's land, then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, okay, whoever is left after these judgments, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. They're no longer living in their own land. They're in the lands of their enemies, and he's sending a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, fear. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquity of their fathers shall they pine away with them. And then, verse 40 begins with a beautiful promise again. If they shall confess their iniquity in the iniquity of their fathers, and so on, then God will hear and answer. I just want us to take us on that little journey and think about that this morning. God brought these people out with a great deliverance from Israel, a great salvation. And the first thing he did is brought them to Mount Sinai, and he began to teach them about his holiness. And he called them to be a holy people unto himself. And here's what he says will happen if they fail to live out what he's called them to. Four steps down of God's judgment upon that nation. And we know that every one of those things happened. 1 Peter 1:16 says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's in 1 Peter 1:16. That's a direct quote that's used three times in the book of Leviticus. Be ye holy, for I am holy. My burden this morning is that God would increase in our hearts a deeper awareness of his call in our lives to holiness. It's what he's been doing in my heart. I needed that. Our text here says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We want to talk for a few minutes about the first part, all filthiness of the flesh. I'm not going into the technical aspects of what this means this morning, but we could be very technical. But there's filthiness of the flesh. I didn't put this in the message because I'm not sure that it's right, but I thought of the things that God showed the nation of Israel there on Mount Sinai. Those laws he introduced could be filthiness of the flesh. And then the teachings of Jesus that he introduced on the Sermon of the Mount could be the filthiness, against the filthiness of the spirit. Something to ponder and think about, but I'm not making a strong case on that. But filthiness of the flesh, what are these? What are some filthiness of the flesh? If you look through Leviticus there and the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and the first part of Numbers, there's a lot there about moral purity, about being a people that are morally pure. When I think of filthiness of the flesh, I'd be open to input from you. I don't know what you think of, but I think of eating and sleeping, self-control, lack of self-control in my physical body, my natural body. Filthiness of the flesh. I think of the words I speak, the things that I'm doing outside of my body. We see the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5. We're not going to go through those. I also think of covetousness. And covetousness is idolatry, the Bible says in the New Testament at least twice. But I think of our relationships and filthiness of the flesh. How are we doing? I think of our outward actions and expressions, my outward life. Holiness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh. I don't know what comes to your mind this morning. I'm going to let God's Spirit direct those thoughts. I don't want to be just too general. I'm not afraid to mention anything that comes to mind. But I think of our outward actions and expressions. Filthiness of the flesh. The other aspect is mentioned is filthiness of the spirit. You see, true holiness goes beyond what I'm doing outwardly. And it cuts into the very motives and purpose of my heart. The thoughts of my mind and the intents of my heart. True holiness, God wants to purify not just my outward deeds. The filthiness of the flesh, that's for sure, needs to be cleansed. And God wants to cleanse that. He wants to give me victory and cleansing over all filthiness of the flesh. But God wants to go deeper. And he wants to make us holy and pure in our spirit. In our very heart. In our affections. In our passions. In our motives. I think of filthiness of the spirit. I think of anger. And frustration. That's filthiness of the spirit. Anger and frustration, which is really just a result of selfishness. But selfishness is so broad of a term, but the things that, whether it's even my prayers, I'm sorry, but my prayers, especially corporate prayers, can be with the wrong motive, a wrong intention. And God wants to purify that heart, purify that motive, purify the spirit of the spirit I carry, the spirit I live in, the spirit I walk through life in. The spirit, I think of pride. When I think of filthiness of the spirit, I think of pride. So much holiness, what's termed holiness, is tainted by spiritual pride. And it's a disgust to God and to men. Men see through that. All filthiness of the spirit. God wants to cleanse our hearts from filthiness of the spirit. I think of envy. That subtle longing and desire that sees someone do something better than I can. And is not able to appreciate that and bless them for it. Filthiness of the spirit. I think of worry and anxiety. It's a lack of faith and trust and rest in God. It's a lack of submission to God. Filthiness of the spirit. And the passage tells us, our text tells us, that it admonishes us to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. That which we do outwardly in that which is our inward passions and affections, to be purified. I know it's a journey. I want to say that. I don't want to imply that that we'll ever achieve the full potential of what we could until we're glorified. I want to acknowledge that. But God doesn't say we have to reach that to be perfect. Perfection in the Bible, as Paul says in Philippians 3, is to have the aspiration to be reaching for that and pursuing that with all our heart, all our devotion, all our my strength, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I believe that is perfection. But and we'll never reach that total state until we're glorified. But the question, the burden this morning is, are we pursuing it? Are we pursuing that perfection? That holiness, where we are free from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why do I do what I do? What are the motives of my life? Hebrews 4 tells us that the Word of God is sharp and powerful, and the Word of God is able to separate that within me which is soulish and which is spiritual, and is able to try the motives and the intentions of my heart. God's Word will do that to us. So the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt. And after the nation of Israel, after the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt by the Lord Almighty, with such a great God, God gave them an amazing, He gave them an amazing leader, if you want to use that word, or shepherd there in Moses. There's nothing really much failing in Moses. He gave them the laws, His laws. He gave them an altar for sacrifice, for the cleansing, so they could bring the sacrifices when they did sin. He gave them a tabernacle. He gave them a visible presence of His glory there. There was a cloud on that tabernacle in the day and a cloud of fire by night. So it was evidence that the presence of God was there. So after the nation of Israel was delivered from Egypt with this great deliverance, and they were introduced to God's holiness, and they were given these exceeding great and precious promises, even the very presence of God, shouldn't there have been a progression, a steady growth of this nation into holiness? Shouldn't that have been the result? Really? Shouldn't this nation have went from glory unto glory? Shouldn't there have been a continuous growth in holiness? There should have been, not? I think it wouldn't have been wrong to look for that. Would it have been wrong for God to expect that in His people? I don't think so. I don't think it would have been wrong for Him after His deliverance and after His what He gave them there. There wouldn't have been nothing wrong to expect in their nation of Israel just a continuous growth in holiness before God. But what happened? There were some individuals that I believe that was the testimony of their life. I believe they demonstrated that growth and showed it in their lives. But as a nation, it actually went this way. And there were some ups and downs. There were some times of greater glory and blessing and evidence of beauty and power of God there. But as a whole, from the Mount Sinai, instead of progressing upward, it really, you don't see that. You see it actually, there's some up and down, but eventually it's way down here. The fourth stage of judgment. They're taken out of their land. So when there should have been a marked progression, there's a degression. At best, simple neutrality of up and down. And we read there in Isaiah 43, Christopher did this morning, verse 22, he says, "Thou hast been weary of me, O Jacob, O Israel." God is saying to His people, "You've been weary of me. Somehow you became weary of me." That's the nation of Israel. The burden on my heart this morning is, brothers and sisters, how are we doing? How are we doing? We have beautiful testimonies of deliverance and salvation. But is there evidence of a progression? A steady growth and progression in holiness in my life and yours? We have a great Redeemer. So great a salvation. We've been given a high priest that exceeds that of Aaron and his sons, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given, not only can we come to the tabernacle and offer our burnt offerings for sin offerings, etc., but we can come to the throne of grace itself. We've been invited to come to the throne of grace and at the feet of our mediator, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whoever lives to intercede for us. We've been able to come to that. Look at the contrast of what we look at the nation of Israel and we shake our head and say, they missed it. But brothers and sisters, we've been given greater blessings and promises than they. Is there evidence of a progressional growth in holiness in our lives? Is that evidence there? It's not the blood of bulls and goats that we come, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. When we come and confess our sins, when we walk in the light, His blood is more powerful. His blood is able to cleanse our consciences. His blood is much greater than the blood of bulls and goats. It's a greater high priest, a greater covenant, greater offering, His blood. Not just to the tabernacle, but to the very throne of grace. This is not meant to be condemning at all, this message. This is what God's been doing in my heart this week. And this message is first of all to me. But shouldn't there be glorious salvation, deliverance? We've been born again by the Spirit of God. Now shouldn't our life be characterized by a steady growth of holiness? A steady cleansing? From all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, shouldn't that be the testimony of our life? The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. Holiness is beautiful to God. But is it beautiful to me? Is holiness beautiful to me? Do I see it? Do I see the beauty of it? Do I see the value of it? So I was reading through Leviticus, and the other thing I was doing was listening through the life and diary of David Brainerd, and I was so challenged on this. I'll read you a few quotes. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians in the 1700s, and he was a little man. He got consumption. I think it's called consumption. But he was sick, and he had tremendous physical sickness. He was also challenged with what was called melancholy. He had emotionally up and down, he struggled with in his life. But anyway, as he died, 29 years old, his life, I think someone said he was only 100 pounds when he died. He was totally spent. He had an amazing revival among the Indians in his last year of his ministry. But anyway, before, as he's knowing that he's dying, I want to read a few quotes from his life and the things that he was pursuing. He's writing here. This was within a month or two of his death, and he knew he was dying. And I saw clearly the truth of those great doctrines, which are justly styled the doctrines of grace. So I saw with no less clearness that the essence of religion consisted in the soul's conformity to God, and acting above all selfish views for His glory, longing to be for Him and to live to Him and to please and honor Him in all things. And this from a clear view of His infinite excellency and worthiness in Himself to be loved, adored, worshipped, and served by all intelligent creatures. A few days later, in his diary for Lord's Day, August 9th, he speaks of longing desires after death, that through the sense of the excellency of a state of perfection. And that's what just challenged me. Here he was looking forward to death, and the passion of his heart was not that he could go to some beautiful city paved with streets of gold. But the passion of his heart was, Lord, then I can reach perfection. Then I can truly be delivered from all sin. Oh Lord, I'm looking forward to the day when I can worship You in true holiness, in purity, without any sin in my life or any effect of sin. That was the passion that he looked forward to in death. Writing in his journal on September the 6th, "This evening when I was in great distress of body, my soul longed that God should be glorified. I saw there was no heaven but this. I could not speak to the bystanders then of the only happiness. I could not speak to the bystanders then of the only happiness, namely pleasing God. Oh, that I could live forever to God. The day I trust is at hand. The perfect day. The day when I'm perfected. The day when I'm glorified. Oh, the day of deliverance from all sin." You see the passion this man had for holiness? He was anticipating and longing for the day when he would be completely delivered from the presence of sin to worship God in true holiness. Not to go walk on some streets of gold. On that evening, there was another sign of his approaching death, whereupon he expressed himself thus, "Oh, the glorious time is now coming. I have longed to serve God perfectly. Now God will gratify those desires." See the longing of that heart for holiness. I'm looking forward to the day when I can worship God perfectly. I was deeply challenged by his intense longing and desire to be delivered from the presence of sin, to worship God perfectly. That's what I want, Lord. I'm looking forward to the day when I can worship You with a pure heart perfectly in Your presence and glorify You as I should. Do we know anything of that kind of passion? Do I? Is that the passion of my heart? Is there evidence in my life that this is the pursuit of my life, is to live out the holiness of God, that He may be glorified? Does my life show evidence of such an intense longing after holiness of heart and life? I think it was Robert Murray McShane. He also died as a young man, either 29 or 30. But he had a prayer, and I'm sure he didn't tell people he prayed it. Somebody probably heard him sometime. But he said, "God, make me as holy as a sanctified sinner can be. Or make me as saintly as a saint of God can be," whatever. But the passion of his heart was to holiness, because he realized that it's only as we press towards God and as we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, as we press that way, can we worship and serve God acceptably the way we should, the way He's called us to, the way that His salvation has provided for us to do it. That's what salvation is. It provided for us a way that we can worship Him in holiness. So we looked at the nation of Israel, and we should see that steady progression upward. We don't see it. And the question this morning to us is, which way am I moving? Which way am I moving? Is there evidence in my life of a great salvation and redemption? And then there's progress and growth and holiness. I'm not talking about a check mark on a paper where we keep track of our holy attainments. You know that. I'm just talking about growth. Growth and holiness. People will notice it. Yes, they will. We don't have to tell them. We don't have to wear a sign and say, "I'm a holy person." They'll know it. Especially those that live with us. But which way am I moving? Is there evidence of growth in holiness, passion and pursuit in my life for the holiness of God? Is there evidence of that? Or is there more of a relaxed, complacent and indifferent view of sin and holiness? Just kind of life is great. Where am I at this morning? Am I really okay with where I am? Am I satisfied with where I am and where I've been? I've been a Christian for 20 years, a little bit over 20 and a half. It just really challenged me this year. I don't know how many years I have left, but I'm sorry, there hasn't always been that evidence of that continuous growth. I just acknowledge that in front of you here this morning, and I'm sorry for that. But I want, God's been working in my heart, and I want to press into that. Are you and I okay? Are we okay with an up and down? We have some good times, and then, but this up and down in our Christian life, just instead of a progression, it might be slow, and there'll be some dips in the way, I'm sure. But is there a general, consistent, upward growth? If you want upward or downward, whatever you want to use, but growth and holiness in my life. A continuous cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. If I'm still struggling, I want to be careful, but if I'm still struggling with filthinesses of the flesh that I struggled with 5 years ago, that were getting me down 5 years ago, and they're still getting me down today, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. Are we really going to make it? Are we okay with that? Am I okay with that? We have great, exceeding great promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from those filthiness of the flesh and of the mind. And yes, holiness is found in Christ initially, but there's so much about this positional aspect, it nauseates me a little bit. If we are going to attain it, we must pursue it. True holiness should be witnessed. I'm not talking about an outward still, and you, that's not what I'm talking about. True holiness should be witnessed first and chiefly by those who are the closest to me. It's not something I do when I go to church or when I'm with others. But true holiness, the evidence of that in my life, is first and chiefly to those who I live with every day. Holiness. Oh, that's a challenge. Jesus was the holiest man that ever lived in the human body. And yet this holiness did not repel men from Him. Even sinners. It didn't put Him aloof from men. It didn't repel them from Him. There was something about Him. True holiness, true biblical holiness. It's beautiful. It draws men to God. It shows the beauty and the glory of the light in the life of God and in the lives of men. It doesn't repel them. That's a man-made holiness. But true holiness, Jesus was the holiest man that ever lived. He didn't hoard Himself aloof to those around Him, those sinners. But He reached out to them. It was a perfect holiness. We see it exemplified in the life of the Lord Jesus. But how about you and I this morning? Is this intense longing for holiness in our hearts and lives? That's what's been challenging my heart this week. Challenging me. How am I doing? Is there evidence of this longing, this intention that, Lord, I want holiness. I want purity. I want to be cleansed from the filth of the flesh and the spirit. I want to go on perfecting holiness. And I want to say a word to some of you. The question is this morning, have you ever had it? Have you ever had that kind of a passion? You may say, well, I made a profession of faith. I was even baptized. But did you ever have this kind of a desire in your heart? Did you ever have a desire and a longing in your heart for holiness? And seek it and pursue it. Biblical holiness. With your energy, your strength. Did you ever have that desire? And then I want to say something. If you had it, have you lost it? Have you lost it? Something you might have had years ago, but it's not there today. I don't want to bring a message of condemnation. I just want to say, either one of those situations, we need to repent before God. And if you had it and lost it, we can recommit our lives. Make a commitment. Whether you had it, never had it, or whether you had it and lost it, you can make a commitment here today to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and pursue perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I'm not looking at all for an emotional response this morning, but I do want to give you an opportunity because I needed it this week. If you just respond emotionally, that's not what I'm after, a response that way. But if you need to respond to God, I just want to invite you to come up front and do that. We'll have a prayer, and then we'll just open it up for a few minutes. So there's no pressure on my part. If you don't have to come to the front, but I want to encourage you, if God spoke to your heart today, respond to Him, whether you do it here or sometime. I believe those judgments are just as serious today as they were back there in Leviticus. And I believe we've been given more than those people have. I think we say that. We have a better covenant with better promises, a better high priest. I think God expects a holy people. Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you for your word and your faithfulness to speak to our hearts and show us our needs. Lord, I need this, and I just pray that you'll help me to pursue and grow in my love, commitment, and devotion to you and to true biblical holiness. We pray you would bless your word to all of our hearts. We pray you would direct these words into hearts that are open and hungry, that they can bring forth fruit that glorifies you and pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to come forward and pray, you can. We're not going to open it long if you have a need to do that. We can sing 629 and then 702. Andy, you can close then.